Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it to our souls, that we'd be built up, edified, convicted, rebuked, exhorted, encouraged, and each of us would become more like your Son. Amen. So we've come to the last section of chapter 12. And the last section contrasts two really incredible things. The giving of the law, which is in verses 18 through 21, and the new covenant, which is inaugurated by Jesus, in verses 22 through 24. We know it's a contrast because he separates the two with the word but. He makes a simple point. The former experience, Israel's former experience of approaching God, has been surpassed by a new and better way. The one at Mount Sinai, which is what he's referring to specifically, and we'll get into that, was a terrible one. It was a terrible experience. It was a glorious experience in that they received the law, but the personal experience of the people there was terrifying. This is contrasted with what we have now. Now we approach God without fear and dread. So let's get into it. Let's look at these two, just contrast, and then from there we're going to see some applications that the writer won't let us get away without considering. So first, in verses 18 through 21, how Israel fearfully approached God. Verse 18 reads, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" The phrase, "what may be touched," refers to the giving of the Mosaic Law, or giving of the law by Moses. It's in Exodus 19. Let's turn there for a second. Exodus chapter 19. Let's pick it up in verse 12. God is speaking to Moses. He tells him what to do, how to prepare the people for the big day that would come when he would speak to them and give them his law. Verse 12 of chapter 19 reads, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, that is, with an arrow, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" And then so Moses goes down from the mountain and tells them to be consecrated, to come up on the third day. Then verse 16, we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." In verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" That's enough. That's what he's referring to when the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, "You've not come to what may be touched." They couldn't touch the mountain when they approached God to hear the law. The awesome nature of the day speaks for itself. There were clouds, there was fire, there was a gloomy darkness. There's several aspects of this experience the writer wants us to draw out, wants us to see. The first one is it was a dreadful experience, as we've said. He speaks of, the text says, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest. So we just saw in Exodus that there were thunders, lightnings, thick cloud of smoke, which caused all the people to tremble. Now, I've been through the Appalachian Mountains several times, and they're almost certainly much larger than Mount Sinai was. But I've never seen one tremble. I've never seen one on fire. I've never seen smoke surrounding it. And I suppose that if I did, it would cause a great sense of dread in me, especially if I was at the bottom of it. This is sort of what the people experienced as they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. But dread is not all they experienced on that day. So secondly, not only is it a dreadful experience, they experienced submission. They submitted to the God who called them. Look at it. He says, the writer speaks of the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. In Exodus, we saw that God said, when the trumpet sounds the long blast, they'll all come up to the mountain. And after God begins to speak, actually gives the Ten Commandments, then after that, we read in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Exodus chapter 20 says, now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So God calls them with the sound of a trumpet. The trumpet meant they were being summoned. Someone blows a trumpet and it commands your attention, right? You turn around, you hear a trumpet blast, you hear one that grows louder, you turn around, it commands your attention. It's the same idea. God was exercising his authority over them. They were his people. He called them and they came. The point is that when God, who has all authority in heaven and earth, summons us, we have no option but to come and come right now. And then there's one more aspect of this experience the writer wants us to see. And it's that there is a reminder, that day was a reminder of the distance between themselves and a holy God. There was a huge distance between Israel and their God. Exodus 19 tells us they had to consecrate themselves by washing their garments, but even after this, they still couldn't really approach the mountain. Moses tells us in Exodus that the Lord said to him, set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, even the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people witnessed striking spectacle. They saw incredible things. They saw fire on a mountain. They saw a covering of smoke. They heard a voice that thundered. Yet in all of it, they did not see God. For all that they saw, they never saw God. In fact, a conscious effort was made by the Lord to keep the people at a distance. He said, set up a barrier, tell them not to cross that. So it tells us that there was a chasm between sinful people and the holy God. So the writer draws out these aspects of their experience that day. It was an important day, but it was a dreadful experience for them. They approached submissively, but it was a limited approach. They could only come this far and no further. So that's the first part of the contrast that the writer of Hebrews tells us, how they approached God that day. But then he begins to change. He changes abruptly, and he says, but you, in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. The former was Mount Sinai. This is called Mount Zion. So the first one was the fearful approach of God, and this is our joyful approach to God, I guess you could say. Look at it in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see the contrast? Before, they approached the foot of the mountain and no further, and that was a dreadful experience. Now, he describes a heavenly scene in which we're entering into, and there's God, and there's Jesus, and there are angels. It's quite a different scene. And again, he gives us several aspects of this scene to help us to understand it. Let's look at these. The first one is, I guess you could say, the place or the location. It's called Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 22, Mount Zion was the site of the hill that David captured, made his royal residence in 2 Samuel. It was the name Zion was used for the site of the temple and even for Jerusalem as a whole, perhaps. It speaks of it in Psalms, Israel gathered for worship. But Scripture also speaks of a heavenly Zion, not an earthly Zion. Revelation chapter 14, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." So he's no longer seeing just an earthly location or geographical place. He sees something else. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. When you take all these three titles together, Mount Zion, City of the Living God, the Heavenly Jerusalem, what they're describing is the end time kingdom of God, where God dwells with his people. We can call it heaven or city of God, whatever you want to call it, but that's what he's talking about. And then he almost seems to turn even further as we enter into the city and describes who's there, the inhabitants of this city. And there are several of them. The first are innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's what the text says. You've come to Mount Zion and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The Greek term refers to a festal gathering, refers to a joyful gathering like you'd see at a civic event during that time, or perhaps at the Olympics of those times, even in our time. Here the writer uses it to describe an eternal heavenly gathering. It's a joyful sight to see innumerable angels. And immediately, it should contrast in our mind the terror Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. They trembled with fear. The mountain was on fire. Smoke was all over the place. The mountain trembled. They trembled. But here, we enter into Mount Zion, and there are angels. Then there's something else. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and you've come to the assembly of the firstborn. The word translated assembly is ecclesia, which elsewhere is translated as church. It seems best to understand the phrase as probably the assembly of the firstborn, just meaning the communion of saints, all believers who are in Christ. There are other believers there. And then we see you've come to God, the judge of all. It needs no explanation. The truth that God is judge of all the earth goes as far back as Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Because he is judge, he has the right to do whatever he pleases, whatever is right and just in his sight, or in his determination. So in any case, whatever he's talking about, there's no doubt who's in charge. Mount Zion, right? It's not the angels. It's not the gathering of people. It's the judge. It's the one who has all authority. The judge possesses authority. Then there's still a couple more things. Not only that, you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Earlier in the chapter, verse 9, we read that God is described as the Father of spirits. And way back in the first chapter, angels are described as ministering spirits. That's chapter 1, verse 14. The expression is used to describe spiritual beings. That's pretty clear. But here at the end of chapter 12, the writer distinguishes between angels and believers by saying, these spirits have been made perfect. He's probably talking about the faithful men and women who preceded us in faith, but have died and now enjoy the presence of God because they have been cleansed, they've been made perfect by the blood of the Lamb who comes next. So you have the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and then you have the Lamb, Jesus, the mediator of your new covenant. We've already understood the new covenant chapters ago. We spent considerable time there. It's the covenant that Jesus inaugurated with his blood. Chapter 9 says that, so on. You can read it yourself. Here we read that his blood has a voice, text says, a voice that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Chapter 11, if you go way back to chapter 11, verse 4, turn there for a second. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his faith. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So the writer in chapter 12, the writer is saying that in a similar way, Jesus' blood still speaks because of the sacrifice he offered to the Father on our behalf. Obviously, his sacrifice is greater than Abel's sacrifice, and that's the point he makes. Because his sacrifice was offered for the sins of the world, the blood he speaks is a better word. So, you have these two pictures. You have a picture of Mount Zion, that day long ago, thunder, trumpet sounding loud, smoke, fire. Then you have a picture of the heavenly city. You have angels. You have the saints who've passed on. You have God the judge. You have Jesus the righteous. You have the mediator of the covenant. And we enter into the second one. The first one, there was no entrance. They stopped at the foot of the mountain. But in the second one, you have come too. So we've entered into that. Well, that would be good enough for us, a nice picture. But then he draws some serious applications from this. Let's look down in verse 25. He reads, see to it, or see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You should note the description of God as fire and the fire on the mountain when God came down upon Mount Sinai in fire. So there are these two responses. Really, I guess you could say he's beginning his application that ends the rest of the book, because chapter 13 is full of application. And it sort of begins here as a response to all that we've just learned, particularly in our approach to God. Let's look at these two responses. There are two main responses here in verses 25 through 29. First is this. Since all this is true, don't refuse the gospel. That's what he says in verse 25. See then, or see that, you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now the idea of God speaking here at the end of the book is almost a bookend to the entire letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And here at the end of the letter, again, we see the writer saying, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. How is he speaking? By his Son. What he's saying is that God has spoken Jesus to us. He's spoken the gospel to us. He's revealed himself fully through Jesus. It's not just the Bible that has been spoken to us. It's the Bible as seen specifically through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's how we should read the Bible. This is what Jesus did. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then a little bit later, when he appears to his disciples in the room, it's even more explicit. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" now listen to this, "'thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" That's already written. It's already in there. It's not something new. He's helping them to understand. He opened their minds and helped them to understand that that was already there. So now what he's saying is that since we've received the revelation of Jesus, we have an even greater responsibility than Israel to listen attentively to the voice of God. To ignore Jesus is to show contempt for God. The Greek word translated as reject communicates the idea of having sort of having nothing to do with. Paul uses it a few times, three times, I think, in his epistles, when he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant speech or controversies." And the second word is even stronger. Reject means to turn away from. Paul says, "You are aware that all those in Asia turned away from me." 2 Timothy says that they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The Message translation says that talks about turning our backs on heavenly warnings. That's a good picture of it. So God has spoken Jesus to us, and it's deadly, it's destructive, eternally destructive, to turn your back on what God is saying. And for those who do, he gives us a promise. Those who reject God's final revelation through Jesus have this promise: they will not escape. They will not escape. Anyone who rejects Jesus, no matter how good their intentions, will not escape. That's a promise. Verse 26, he explains, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now when he says, "At that time his voice shook the earth," he's talking about the scene at Mount Sinai. The shaking of the mountains, the trembling of the mountains, when God gave Israel his law. We've already looked at that, but now he has promised to shake not only the earth, text reads, but also the heavens. It's a greater shaking. It's more than just a mountain. It's the foundations of the earth and all that's created. The second half refers to the end of the age, the end time. Using a quotation from Haggai, he gives us a very graphic visual image here. So he's saying there's a time when that will be comparable to a cataclysmic shaking of the universe. Listen to what Haggai says. It's quoted here, but I'll read a couple of verses, not the whole thing in its entirety, but we'll get the gist of it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory," meaning the temple, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when Haggai wrote this, it was after the exiles had been permitted by Cyrus the Great to return to Jerusalem so they could rebuild the temple. The work had stalled because of opposition, but God spoke through Haggai in order to motivate his people to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. And he gives them these promises that he's in charge, that he has authority, that he is going to accomplish his purposes. When the writer of Hebrews uses it, he applies it to a still future event, which is presumably the end of the world, as we know it, and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. He says, yet once more, this phrase, once yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So verse 27 says. The idea here is that the entire universe will be shaken, and the only things that will remain are those things that can't be shaken. He doesn't elaborate on what these are. He tells us what can't be shaken. That's the unshakable kingdom of God. He doesn't really give us detail as far as what the shaking looks like or anything. I think it's a picture. It's not to be interpreted literally as if God's going to pick up the earth like a salt shaker and shake it. That's not what he's going to do. What it does give us a picture of is something that we once thought to be stable is now being proven to be unstable. The heaven, the earth, none of us can imagine a time when the earth is not as it is. But there will come a day when that will, in some sense, change. Something will change. The nations, the power of the nations, money, possessions, all those things we think are stable and now we put our trust in or look at in fear or have hope in, all of that will be proven to be unstable. And God's the one who's going to demonstrate his power and authority when he shakes them and roots them from their places so that the only thing left standing will be his kingdom. We know, maybe none of us have experienced an earthquake, but we've seen the damage of an earthquake, right? 1 minute, 1 second, literally, everything's fine. Then the next second, the earth shakes and the buildings collapse or break. Bridges fall, houses collapse, people are made homeless. What happened? It was shaken. That's the picture we're given here. God's going to do that. He's going to do that. And those who aren't in his unshakable kingdom will bear that judgment. So he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, because there's a judgment coming. If they didn't escape, they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And perhaps more importantly, the idea, we need to clarify, because the idea of refusing doesn't mean just simply giving a hearing or listening. It means obeying. You can hear with your ear, but if you don't obey, you've still refused. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, this unshakable kingdom. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, those who obey Jesus, who bow the knee to Jesus and follow him, are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're warned against refusing God's gospel and rejecting it. Instead, we're to listen to it, to believe in Christ, and to obey him, to follow him. There's a second, this is the last application. The second application is for those who have entered the kingdom, the unshakable kingdom, we should offer acceptable worship to God. Offer acceptable worship to God. Verses 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, or literally, through which, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Word translated here is worship is used elsewhere in Hebrews. We've already encountered it a few times. It describes the sacrificial service of those who worship at the temple. They offer sacrifices. They're worshipers. That's the idea. That's what the word is referring to. It refers to sacred services, offering of gifts, offering sacrifices to God, worshiping God with the observance of the sacrificial system. But here, we see that even though the Levitical sacrificial system doesn't exist, God's children are still expected to offer sacrifices. And this is a twist. It's almost like, you know, he spent so much time talking about sacrifices, and now he offers the equivalent of a twist in the plot line. You know, he says we're still to offer sacrifices. But there's a major difference between the two kinds of sacrifices. The old sacrifices dealt with sin, but not the new ones. The old ones were sin-bearing sacrifices, and they were rendered obsolete by Christ because he offered a sacrifice once and for all that makes all other sin-bearing sacrifices unnecessary. Jesus is finished. There's no need for another sacrifice to atone for sin. So the new sacrifices aren't sin-bearing. They're not redemptive. Instead, they're offerings of thanksgiving to God. For what he has done in offering the final sacrifice. It should be a staggering thought to us that the redemptive sacrifice of Christ has transformed the idea of sacrifice, literally. Redemptively speaking, he's done away with the sacrificial system. There's no longer need for sin-bearing sacrifice. His sacrifice has accomplished what they could not. They've atoned for our sin once and for all. So we have no longer need to make a sacrifice for our sins. Yet, in doing this, by offering this one redemptive sacrifice, Christ has secured for God an army of people who are willing to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving on a daily basis. Leon Morris, a scholar of great respect, has written this. It doesn't mean that we offer no sacrifice. It means that our sacrifice is of a different order. It's not atoning, but a costly response to a sacrifice that is atoning. Those for whom Christ's sacrifice was offered live sacrificially. They offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The believer must offer himself as a living sacrifice, which certainly means that his whole way of life is to be different because of what Christ has done for him. And it's vital that we get this, because I think some people think that when you become a Christian, well, Christ has done all the work, so I don't have to do anything now. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you offer yourself as a living sacrifice daily on behalf of God. That's the sacrifice you offer. You don't die, literally, but you offer sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, of service, and all of these things. The writer stops short of recommending different types of sacrifices. He doesn't say, these are an itemized list of sacrifices that are acceptable to God. He doesn't say that. But he does describe a couple of attitudes that every Christian, every worshiper of God should have. So here they are, they're in the rest of what remains of the chapter. He says, therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So there's these two ideas. Sacrifices are to be offered with thankfulness, and our sacrifices are to be offered with reverence and awe. The first one is thankfulness. It says, therefore, let us be grateful. The word can be translated either grace or thankfulness. Here, I think it's pretty obvious that it should be thankfulness, because in the next chapter, we'll see a similar statement. Chapter 13, flip over or go down to verse 14 of chapter 13, and we see, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So, a praise, a song, a life of thanksgiving is to flow back to God. That's part of our sacrifice. It's a life that's lived constantly with remember in mind of what God has done through us through Jesus. And that's what that requires. It requires that. It's hard to do that if you don't think that way. So think about it like this. When someone gives a gift to us, we usually say, thank you, right? Usually. And that's to acknowledge their kindness. It was kind of them to give you a gift, but beneath the thank you, there's something else. There was something that prompted the kindness of the giver, something that gave rise to his gift. Perhaps you're good friends, perhaps you have something in common, perhaps you're a coworker that you know him in some small respect, but there's something that prompted. The guy feels favorable toward you for some reason. Perhaps you're just excited that they get to share your birthday cake. You know, I mean, it's something. How many times have you heard a parent say, he invited you to his party, you have to give him something. I mean, that's the idea. See, there's something else that makes the gift, there's something that makes the gift obligatory. Something in the person that it's given to that draws out the gift. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's love, maybe it's appreciation, maybe it's circumstances, maybe it's expectations upon it or something that prompts the gift. But that's not true with God. It's not true with God. There is nothing in us that prompts his kindness. There is nothing in anyone in this room or anyone in any other church that obliges God to be kind to us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that may seem harsh to us because we think, well, in my heart of hearts, I know I'm pretty good. I've done this, this, and this. I volunteer for here and there. But this is not our estimation of ourselves. It's God's. This is what God thinks about us. In fact, when Paul wrote this, he drew from the Old Testament saying, this is what God is thinking about your spiritual condition. In fact, God, not even the world thinks highly of us, as we'd like to think or make it think. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Quite frankly, the Bible says very clearly that we were God's enemies, but he still gave the most valuable gift he could have ever given. He gave his only son to die in our place. The bottom line is that no one looks good but God. No one looks good here but God. Our actions toward him should have prompted judgment. They should have prompted punishment. They should have prompted suffering in an eternal hell. Instead, he gave us his only son. And he did so only because he in himself overflows with goodness, with kindness, and with grace. You see, all the goodness and kindness were in God, not in us. We like to switch that around and think pretty highly of ourselves. But the Bible tells us that only God is good. There's nothing in the world or in us to draw out this sacrifice God has made, to draw out this kindness. The bottom line is we have received what we did not deserve. That's why we must give thanks in every circumstance. Milton Vincent, who wrote A Gospel Primer, says this, "When I look at any circumstance that God apportions for me, I am first of all grateful for the wrath I am not receiving in that moment. But I'm also grateful for the blessings that are given to me instead of his wrath. Life's blessings, however small, always appear exceedingly precious when viewed against the backdrop of the wrath that I deserve." Life's blessings, however small, always appear exceedingly precious when viewed against the wrath that I deserve. So, let me ask you, are you known for being a thankful person? The answer to that question demonstrates how well you grasp the gospel. We deserve wrath, but instead we got grace and mercy. We got Jesus. We didn't deserve him. So what's our response? Thank you, Jesus. And live a life that's sacrificial toward him. Then there's a second one, a second attitude or characteristic of this sacrifice, reverence and awe. With reverence and awe, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We could clean these two words up a bit and just understand them in our modern sense of deep respect and wonder. You know, like we have deep respect for a leader or a wonder at the Grand Canyon. But the text doesn't allow for that because it continues with, for our God is a consuming fire. It draws it right back to the image of the mountain. It draws it right back to the idea of God as judge. It's a common description of the Lord. Exodus 24 says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, which I think some people think this is taken from, says, take care lest you forget the covenant of your Lord, your God. This is before they entered the promised land, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it's certainly, at least, maybe pictured in the famous story of Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember that story? Leviticus chapter 10 says, now Nadab and Abihu, priests, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not to do. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And this is what God said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So this is an important element of our worship, of our daily sacrifices, of our corporate worship too, because it reminds us that we have gained access to God through Jesus' blood, but even still, the God we approach is holy. He has not changed. In other words, the way of access has changed dramatically, but the character of God never changes. God is still a consuming fire. The fact that we have not been consumed is a demonstration of his mercy, demonstration of his grace. So we can confidently enter, as chapter 10 says, we can confidently enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, but this confidence must always be tempered by great thanksgiving and great, incredible humility. He's still God, and we are not. And he allows us, grants us access to himself only because he has made the greatest sacrifice that could ever have been made. So let me end with these three questions. Maybe just two. First one is, do you reject the gospel? Are you now rejecting the gospel? You know it, but are you obeying it? This means, do you trust in Christ alone to save you from the horrible wrath of a God who promises one day to shake the foundations of the earth? That's a promise. And which side of that do you fall on? If not, if you're not trusting in the gospel, if you're not trusting in Christ, let me ask you another question. What exactly are you trusting in? Because if God exists, and he does, and he is as the Bible says, and he is, then you have something to fear. Jonathan Edwards, I think, was really dramatic, but he was dead on when he said that the planks that we walk on over hell are breaking, and in any moment they could fall out from underneath us and we could be plunged into the depths of hell. And his point was that there's nothing separating you from hell right now but God's mercy. So what will you be trusting on in this day of shaking, this day of judgment? You'll be trusting in yourself, in your good deeds, in your lack of scandalous sin. In other words, I'm not as bad as that guy. God's not going to do a comparison. He's going to say all have sinned. Be trusting in your money, your family, your possessions, whatever. The writer of Hebrews is absolutely convinced that all these things will be shaken. Everything that you're trusting in now will be shaken. It won't stand. They aren't trustworthy. And when that terrible day comes, if you're trusting in anything else, you will be shaken too. So if you're not trusting in Christ to save you, I urge you to do that. Come talk to me after the service and I'll explain to you how to do that. Second question. If you do obey the gospel of Christ, are you continually offering thanksgiving? Is your life a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God? Jesus told a story. Actually, it wasn't a story. Luke tells a story of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. They stood at a distance because they weren't allowed to mingle with the regular person who wasn't a leper, lest they infect them. And they said, "Jesus, have mercy upon us. Master, have mercy upon us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Which of these two groups characterizes you? Will it be the one guy who gives thanks or the 10 who receive the gift but then go on about their way? Which one would you be like this week? The 9 who received the incredible gift but weren't thankful, or the one who lay at Jesus' feet praising him? Let's be the one who lay at Jesus' feet praising him in our daily lives throughout our weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. There's nothing... I don't know what else to say, but thank you. We brought nothing in our hands except sin, but you welcomed us into your presence because you have bore that sin on the back of Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning that you would help us to hear and obey your gospel, to constantly remember it, to keep it before us, and help us to be thankful because of what you've done in and through Jesus. Amen.